We've been studying about Jesus Christ, for the book of Revelation is predominantly a book about the Savior. And chapter 1 talks about the glories of Christ, who He is, the marvel and the majesty of His person. Chapters 2 and 3 talk about the churches of Christ, that He came to build, that He promised the gates of hell would not prevail against. And then these last weeks, we've been looking at the seven churches of Asia Minor. We've been asking the question, what is it that Christ said to them that we in our generation need to know about ourselves? We've been asking, what is it that Christ commends, and what is it that He condemns? And I've been praying that we as a church would be very honest with the Scripture, and understand that in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, our Lord's not so much speaking to us as individual members of the body of Christ, although that's so very true, but He's been speaking to us as the corporate body of Christ, the church. And He's been telling us what it is He values and what it is He desires to be in the church. He's also been telling us through those seven churches what it is that He abhors, and that which is of no value in the eternal economy of God. And through it all, we've been discovering those things that we prayerfully need to ask God for us to identify in our midst that are ours and retain and continue to work on. Those things that are not ours that He desires that we might add. Those things that He condemns that are now ours that we need to rid ourselves of, and those things that are not ours that we would pray that would never become a part of our experience. I know of no portion in the Word of God that's more strategically important to understanding the church and what it is the head of the church, Jesus Christ, desires that we be, and that He desires that we become. And we've looked in these weeks in Revelation chapter 2 at the church at Ephesus, the church that had lost its first love, and then the church at Smyrna, the church that endured in the midst of tremendous persecution, a church that was willing to give its own life bodily that it might not bow the knee to anyone other than Jesus Christ as Lord. And then the church at Pergamum, which we discovered was a compromising church. There were those that held the doctrines of Balaam and to the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. But tonight we come to the fourth church. It's the church of Thyatira, the church which on one hand is commended like no other church, and puzzling but true, on the other hand, is condemned like no other church. Our text picks up tonight in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18, and continues throughout to the end of chapter 2. And it begins in verse 18 like this, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira." Now we've discovered in our studies, and will not elaborate tonight, that the angel, or the angelos, is really a messenger. And truly we believe would represent the human leadership of that church to whom Jesus Christ, the chief shepherd, writes to His under-shepherds. And He tells them, if I were there, if I could preach in your pulpit, this is the message that I would preach about your church. And listen very, very carefully. And tonight He writes to the church at Thyatira, the city that of all of the cities that we've studied so far would be the least significant, least known, and least remarkable of the four cities, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. It was not a major religious center in Asia Minor. It did not know the prominence of emperor worship or had the preponderance of pagan temples that the other cities have had. Its local god was named Tyrimnus. He appeared on coins riding on a horse and banishing a battle axe and a sword, and was thought to have been a part of Apollo worship, or the worship of the sun. In the city there was a fortune-telling shrine that was ruled by a female prophetess by the name of Sambathe. But apart from that, it was a city that, in a sense, was religiously neutral. did not have the multitudes of temples where false gods, demons behind them, were worshipped. It was not a place where the emperor's stamp had been placed with prominence, in which it was demanded annually that they bow the knee to Caesar and recognize that he was Lord. Rather, it was a city not so much noted for its political or religious or intellectual importance, but rather its commercial importance. It was a city that was made up of working people, people that worked with their hands. It was a city that was filled with working guilds, much like our unions today. They would have been clothing guilds and men who dyed cloth and tanners and potters and bakers and bronze smiths. It was the home of Lydia. We know Lydia from Acts chapter 16, verse 14, whom Paul found on a riverside with a group of women praying, who was a seller of purple cloth and found her home in the city of Thyatira. It was a city that we know little about from the New Testament, but a church had been established. A witness had begun. And surely as we read between the lines, trying to ask how did it begin, more than likely my guess and your guess would be that Lydia returned from Philippi all the way to Thyatira and told them what happened, of the Savior that had been preached, and how she had received Jesus Christ by faith, how her life had been changed, sitting under the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and she shared her faith, and some came to know the Lord, and that assembly began to grow, until we discover in the book of the Revelation that it was one of the seven prominent churches of Asia Minor, what we would know as Turkey today. And so our Lord writes in verse 18 to the church in Thyatira. And he writes to them, and he tells them what's right, and he tells them what's wrong. And make no mistake about it, Christ did not come to die and to give his life for churches that were half-hearted in their obedience to him. He did not give his life as one who was at sin to produce impure churches. As a matter of fact, Paul tells us in one of his great, great letters that Christ gave himself up for her, the church, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she, the church, should be holy and blameless. And so it is, as Christ writes, that he insists that the church continue to become that he died to begin, and that would be built up in the faith, and that would bring great honor and glory to God. He writes as one with authority, for he himself is truly the chief shepherd. And as he writes in verse 18, he reminds them of a part of those attributes that we discovered in chapter 1, when we learned of the glory of Jesus Christ. And he begins in verse 18 by saying, "It is from the Son of God," a unique phrase that points to the deity of Jesus Christ. It's the only use of this term in the book of the Revelation. And I believe he writes to this church in particular to assert his authority. That I, God in human flesh, write unto you. And I write with the authority of God, and you need to listen very, very carefully. And as God, he says, "I am one who has eyes like a flame of fire." And we discovered in Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, that those eyes like a flame of fire symbolically marked out God's all-knowingness and the truth that nothing is hid from his gaze. And he wanted to remind the church at Thyatira that he knew all things about them. He knew the good things, and he knew the bad things. He knew the things that were public, and he knew the things that were private, and nothing would escape his attention. And I'm sure he wanted to remind them of the utter folly of attempting to hide sin from God or to run from him, as did Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and were killed on the spot in the front of the church and caused great fear to come over the assembly. Or Jonah, who attempted to run from God and found it to be an impossible task. Or Achan in Joshua chapter 7, who attempted to disobey God and take some of the spoil, only to find himself and all of his family judged by God because they attempted to hide their sin, which is impossible with God. And he's also the one whose feet are like burnished bronze. And we discovered in Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, those feet represented one that was strong enough to conquer. One under whose feet the world would submit, says Psalm 110, verse 1. And one whose feet had been purified in the fire. And they not only were strong enough to conquer, but pure enough to judge. And so it is that Christ says, I am God. Listen to me. I am the all-knowing God. Try to hide nothing from me, for it's impossible. And I'm the God who will conquer and make the church victorious. But in so doing, one day will come the judge. For it says in John 5:22 that the Father gave all judgment to the Son. In John chapter 8, verse 16, Jesus reminded the people of his day that his judgment was true, for his judgment was from God. And so he writes with real authority. He writes as one who needs to be reckoned with and listened to. And what he writes to the church of Thyatira almost 2,000 years ago is just as important that we mark tonight as it was that they marked in that day. For he says in verse 23 of our text that I write that all of the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. In verse 29 he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Not just a letter written to the church at Thyatira, although that's to whom it was primarily directed, but to all of the churches throughout all of time who would read the book of the Revelation and read those marvelous words penned in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed is he who reads and who hears the words of the prophecy and heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. In verse 19, he commends the church at Thyatira. And I want to note carefully what he says. It's a marvelous text. And I would only pray that Jesus Christ, the Lord of the churches, would say this of Grace Brethren Church, Long Beach. He says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. He says, you're a good church. And not only are you a good church, but you're a growing church. You're a church that's better with time. And so I commend you for your deeds, the work that you do, and for your love, that attitude that's born in your heart that produces itself and manifests itself in sacrifice, and for your faith and for your service, that you're willing to give and do on behalf of the Savior, and for your perseverance. You don't fold under the pressure. You're not stopping short of the goal, but you know the mark of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. And so you look at that lies ahead. He says that's good. And you know, they were a church that exceeded any of the three churches we've looked at already, Ephesus, Smyrna, or Pergamum. For they had the hard work and the perseverance of Ephesus, but they also had what that church lacked, love. They had the steadfastness of the church at Smyrna, and they had the faith of the church at Pergamum. And not only that, but all of those things were growing. They were flourishing, and they were fruitful. They were much like the church at Thessalonica, to whom Paul wrote in his second letter. And he said, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you all towards one another grows even greater. And therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God, for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. There's no church that's commended any more in the epistles of Paul than the church at Thessalonica, and so it was true of the church at Thyatira. A marvelous church that manifests the reality and the life of Jesus Christ in its midst. Christ knew it all, and it had not escaped his attention. And yet we move to verse 20. And the Greek text, if you were to read in the original, begins very abruptly with a very disappointing word. He says, you're a good church. You're a growing church. And verse 20 begins, but. The all-knowing God, Jesus Christ, strong enough to conquer, pure enough to judge, says you're not a perfect church. You're a church that has disappointed me greatly. For I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, the one who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and they eat things sacrificed to idols. And so he writes, and John is commissioned to write on behalf of Jesus Christ, Lord of the churches, to the leaders at the church of Thyatira. And he commends them for their goodness and their work and their service and their love and their faith and the fact that they're growing. And then he stops short and says, but I have this against you. Not only do I commend you, but I also condemn you. And here are the things that he says. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. And we need to stop there. I need to lay some background so we can understand what he means by what he's saying. And we need to look back into the Old Testament, and we need to ask, who in the world is Jezebel? That's an awful sounding name, right? It just sounds awful as you pronounce it. Jezebel. Well, some have said maybe she was Lydia, but I think not. Lydia is commended in the New Testament. She's a woman who found Christ under the teaching of Paul, and there's never anything evil said about her. Some have said, well, maybe the Jezebel that he speaks of here is Sambathe, the false prophetess in the fortune-telling shrine that attempted to put upon the city the doctrine of demons. But I think not. I think he would have called her by name. There's a textual variant, very interesting, in some of the manuscripts as we come to verse 20, and it reads, you tolerate your woman, Jezebel. And so some have said it was the pastor's wife, and the pastor's wife was subverting the church. And while that could happen, I would rather think if it was the pastor's wife, there would be some strong words to the pastor, because he did not have his home under control. And you know, quite frankly, there would be the immediate removal from office of this pastor. His eldership is not for a lifetime, because he once was an elder. But if his home is not under his own rule, then he's no longer qualified to rule the household of God, because he cannot rule even his own household. I think there's another answer to who this woman is, and I think it's a very obvious answer. For the name Jezebel is unique in the Bible. It's found in only two places, once in the New, here in the book of Revelation chapter 2, and once in the Old of one woman, the wife of King Ahab. It's found in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. And I believe that Jezebel here is that previous reference that would be also familiar to the churches, as was the name of Balaam, used as he spoke to the church at Pergamum, that we've already seen in chapter 2, verse 14. And so we need to go back in our Old Testaments and find out who Jezebel was. For whether this was a man in the church or a woman or a group of people, they were Jezebel-type people. And I think you'll see in a moment why there's such a strong condemnation. If we were to go back to the Old Testament, we would discover that Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon. He was a pagan king. He worshipped false gods. He was a stench in the nostril of God, because he turned his back on the true and living God and worshipped false gods. It was a land that was filled with idolatry. It says in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 22, that Jezebel herself practiced witchcraft. She worshipped Baal and the Asherah, a combination of pagan deities that were handed from country to country and generation to generation. She married King Ahab, who was king of Israel. Ahab did that was forbidden of the kings of Israel, and that was to marry outside of Israel, to marry a pagan, one who was outside of the redeemed community, one who worshipped false gods. And we'll see the price that he paid. He married her as a convenience. And in the ancient Near East, there were oftentimes marriages between one king and the daughter of another king, as both political and military alliances that had financial ramifications, they had military ramifications. But God said, don't do that. For I am your strength, and for I am the one who will provide. Don't pervert. Don't water down the purity that I desire for the nation, and yet Ahab did. And in so doing, Jezebel brought along to the palace 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah. And it says in the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 18, that they all ate at her table. For it was with the money of God that Ahab and Jezebel kept all of these 850 false prophets. So much was she against God that she not only worshipped false prophets, but she entered into a premeditated, systematic murdering and elimination of the prophets of God. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 4, that she attempted to eliminate all of the prophets of God. And had it not been for a man named Obadiah who hid the remaining prophets of God in groups of 50 in a cave, that all of them would have been eliminated, including Elijah. Jezebel was a nasty woman. She was a godless woman who had a tremendous godless impact, negative impact, upon her husband, Ahab. All so often, we think of Ahab and Naboth. And in that encounter in 1 Kings chapter 21, we discover that Jezebel was a woman who was a liar and a murderer. All that was in Satan to lie and to murder was in Jezebel. Awful woman. Awful woman. And she had a profoundly bad impact on her husband, and I want to show you what it was. I want you to join me in 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings chapter 16. All of that by way of biographical introduction to Jezebel, who certainly has to vie as a heavy favorite of the most despicable woman in all of the Old Testament. It says in 1 Kings chapter 16, a summary of her life and the impact she had on her husband. 1 Kings chapter 16 and verse 30, that Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all that were before him. He was the most evil of all of the kings of Israel. In verse 33, for Ahab also made the Asherah, and thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all of the kings of Israel who were before him. And having read that, somebody says, well, why blame it on poor Jezebel? Why climb all over a dear, loving, soft, tender woman? Why blame it on her? Well, only because that's what the Word of God says. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 21. Look at verses 25 and 26. While on the outside she might have been pretty, and she might have been soft and seemingly tender, watch what it says. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 25. It says, surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Now watch it. Because Jezebel, his wife, incited him. And he acted very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the sons of Israel. There's no more classic case in all of the Bible that pleads for purity in the company of the redeemed, and that pleads for believers to not marry outside of the faith, than the example of Ahab, king of Israel, marrying the pagan Jezebel, and watching her tear his faith down to the point that God said, you are the most evil king that's ever ruled the nation of Israel. Well, with that in mind, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, and I think we'll have an idea what the Jezebel-like people were and why they received such a ringing condemnation from Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. Jezebel was a woman who knew not God. She worshipped false gods. And she did all that she could to pervert that was true. She did all that she could to eliminate all that would proclaim the truth and to tear down the redeemed of God, which in 1 Kings was the nation of Israel. We come to the book of Revelation and God's building the company of the redeemed in the church. No longer a nation, but now that's a spiritual body that's built of spiritual stone people. And he says this, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. She was a self-proclaimed prophetess, because the text tells us she was a false prophetess, and that's what God says. She calls herself a prophetess, But she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Had she been a true prophetess, she would have gone down in the ranks of Miriam and Deborah and Huldah and Anna and the four daughters of Philip. But she was a false prophetess, for she attempted to lead God's people on the broad way that leads to destruction, upon the path of unrighteousness. And God says, I'll not have that in my church. I'm against that. I'm against that. And I will come and I will judge. And the thing that's so bad about what Jezebel was doing, bad enough that she worshiped false gods, and it was bad enough that she taught false doctrine, but Jesus says, I'm so much against that because she teaches and leads my bondservants astray. For you see, Jezebel taught not outside of the church, but she taught in the church. And she led those whom Christ died for astray. And she led them on the path of unrighteousness. And I hope we all understand that Christians are involved. For just because we know Christ does not mean that we're immune from buying into untruth. It does not mean that we're immune to sin. It does not mean that we're immune to listening to a false prophet and somehow having our ears tickled, being taken in. For Jezebel taught not outside of the church, but she taught inside of the church. And Jesus says, I'm very, very much against this. A false prophet who leads my bondservants astray. Should not take us by surprise, those of us that have all of the Old Testament, for we're warned about it throughout all of the Bible. Paul in Acts chapter 20 reminded the elders at Ephesus, be on your guard, for those will come in from without and those will rise up from within as sheep, wolves in sheep's clothing to lead my bondservants astray. Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, if anyone comes, an angel or an apostle who preaches any other gospel than the one that we've proclaimed to you, even though it would be us, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. He says in Colossians 2, beware for those that would put upon you the weights of legalism, the weights of work that would diminish and dilute faith and the grace of God until it wouldn't be recognized by me. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he warns against those that would teach false doctrine. In 2 Peter chapter 2, he warns against false prophets and heretics. In Jude chapter 4, he warns against teachers who would come into the church and teach that holiness was not so supremely important as self-gratification and self-satisfaction. But perhaps the strongest message of false teachers, those who would be within the church teaching that would be a lie, is found in 2 John. Let me just read it for you. It's a little letter. It's often overlooked, but it's got a powerful message. And he says, watch yourselves that you may not lose what we've accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward, 2 John 8. For anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ, who does not abide in the teaching of the Word of God, which God gave to know and to understand and to proclaim and to obey, anyone who does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. For the one who abides in the teaching is both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, that is the teaching of Christ, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deed. And we need to understand that in the day in which John wrote, the church met in homes. They did not know church buildings in those days. They met wherever they could, a cave, in the woods, in a home, and they gathered to worship the Lord and to abide in the teaching of the apostles and to pray and to break bread and to remember Christ until he comes. And he says, don't invite false teachers into your midst. Ecumenicity is out, says John, and purity is in. Do not tolerate false teachers. For I read again in verse 11, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deed. And that was the problem of the church in Thyatira. While they had many things that were good and commendable, they invited false teachers, those that walked in the footsteps of Jezebel, to come in and to teach their false doctrine, and in so doing participated in their evil deeds. And so Jesus writes a very, very strong letter. And he says she's a false prophetess. Do you know why we know she was a false prophetess? Very easy. All we have to do is read Deuteronomy chapter 13 and chapter 18. And it says, if anyone comes in my name, but preaches any other message than the one that's been preached by my true prophets, or anyone who prophesies that something will happen and it does not happen, then they are a false prophet and they are worthy of death. Stone them. So concerned was God that his truth be taught, that in the economy of Israel, under the authority of the Mosaic legislation, that to speak one false word on behalf of God that came not from God made you worthy of death. That's a serious, serious consequence for preaching a message that was not true to the Word of God. And you know, consequently, it was not easy for cults to rise up in the nation of Israel. One false word and your cult begins and ends just like that, because you're stoned to death. That's what God said. This was a false prophetess. Now the church is no longer under the authority of the Mosaic legislation. They're under the authority of the New Covenant and under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see unfold in just a moment what it was that Jesus said should occur to Jezebel, the one who was a false prophetess, who taught and led his bondservants astray so that they committed those acts that were most abominable in the sight of God, that of immorality and that of things sacrificed to idols. You know, it wasn't up for grabs in the early church as to what God wanted with regard to idolatry or with regard to immorality. It wasn't like the question, how many angels can stand on the head of a pin, and we all could guess. Your guess is as good as mine. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say. And those things we can debate, we can argue about, but they're a waste of time, because if God had wanted us to know, he would have told us. But with regard to idolatry, God has been very clear. And with regard to immorality, God has been very clear. And you could take time later on tonight to read the book of Leviticus, a book of holiness, and read Leviticus chapter 20 in particular. And God said, I abhor idolatry and I abhor immorality. In the New Testament, you can read in Acts chapter 15, the church had a dilemma. The weight of the law was laid upon the church by those who were legalists, and the church came together to find out what the Word of God said. When the conference was done, a letter went out, and it said, we lay no heavier burden on you that's been laid upon you by God. Therefore, avoid all idolatry and avoid all immorality. It's spiritual harlotry. It's prostituting the truth of God. And you can read all over the Old Testament. Hosea, the whole book is filled with that. Jeremiah, read Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 23, verse 19 is most graphic. God said, I'm your husband to the nation of Israel. Christ said, I'm your bridegroom to the church. And you're my chaste virgin that's been betrothed unto me. That's why Paul would write to the church at Corinth, and in chapter 11 says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid, I fear, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, that your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And it had happened at Thyatira. And so Christ writes. And he says, I condemn those in the church who walk in the footsteps of Jezebel and teach false doctrine and deceive my servants and lead them astray. And not only was that bad enough, look at verse 24. They called them, he says, the deep things of Satan. And I believe that's a play on words. We've learned earlier that he says the Jews, who were not really Jews, worshipped in the synagogue of who? The synagogue of Satan. For whatever assembly claims to be of God but preaches not the Word of God, in fact, represents Satan. And so it's black and white. You're either of God or you're of Satan. And that's what John says. And I think what John is doing here is a play on words, that Jezebel and her party was saying, oh, we're teaching the deep things of God. We'll go beyond. And he says they're nothing more than the deep things of Satan. And so it was that Christians were to have nothing to do with idolatry. They were to have nothing to do with immorality, but that was being taught in the church. And I suppose we sit here in 20th century America and ask, how in the world could this happen? How could a true church, so commended by Christ in verse 19, receive such a stinging condemnation by Christ in verse 20? Let me tell you how it happened. It's very subtle, but I think it's very obvious. For you see, in that day, the work that people did, the trade guilds, were intermeshed with all of the false worship of the day. There was very little distinction between commercialism and the religious nature, the religious tone of the day. And so all of the trade guilds in Thyatira had their patron deities, those deities to whom they prayed that they might bless their business. And so as a part of their gatherings as trade guilds, they not only intermeshed the business of the trade guild, but they also involved the false worship of pagan idols. And so to belong to a trade guild meant that you not only were a part of that profession and a part of that guild, but you also partook in their false worship and had done so throughout all of your life. And then all of a sudden you came to know Jesus Christ and you had a family. And you made your money. You put food on the table by the trade that you did, and your key to all of the jobs was through that trade guild. And all of a sudden there's a real dilemma. That trade guild is asking me to bow the knee to a false god, an idol. But I've declared that Jesus and Jesus alone is Lord. What do I do? What do I do? Real dilemma. Do I remain true to Christ? Or do I play footsie with the truth? Some of them followed the teaching of Jezebel. And undoubtedly the teaching of Jezebel in that church, allowed and tolerated by the leaders of that church, was we'll keep our witness alive. We'll stay in the trade guild. And God will know our heart's true, but we'll go ahead and involve ourselves in all of the pagan practices, eating meat offered to idols as a part of their worship, and a part of the immorality, which was a part also of their worship in that day. We'll do that. And God will know our heart. He won't mind. That would have been the deep teachings of God, undoubtedly, that were taught by those who walked in the footsteps of Jezebel, who enticed her husband to do more evil than any king that had preceded him. And in this case, had enticed the church to do more evil in the midst of their good than any of the churches that we've previously read. That's how it happened. And God confronts sin in the church. God confronts sin in the church, for He died for sin. He died to rid us of sin, not to tolerate sin. And we'll discover in verses 20 all the way through the end of the chapter, but particularly verses 20 to 23, that His confrontation involves four groups of people. I want to quickly point out to you who they are. Person number one, and maybe surprisingly to all of us, we find in the beginning of verse 20, and He confronted first the leaders of the church. For He says, but I have this against you. And the you there in the Greek text is not plural, it's singular. And we follow that pattern through all of the letters, and He's saying, I have this against you, the angel, the messenger, the leadership of the church at Thyatira. What did He have against the leadership of the church at Thyatira? Just simply this, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. The word that's translating tolerate is the Greek verb aphiemi, which is normally translated in the Word of God, forgive. And He says you've forgiven Jezebel. And in forgiving her, you've allowed her to remain in your midst. And we're going to see in a moment why that forgiveness was not real forgiveness, and why it was not deserved, and why God condemns for forgiving and thus tolerating, when in fact He normally commends forgiveness. But He says, I have this against you. And leadership of the church, I hold you responsible for allowing false teaching not only to remain, but to flourish in the midst of your church, which allows my bondservants to be led astray. And so He confronts first the leadership of the church, and then secondly, He confronts those who led and taught that false doctrine, those who walked in the footsteps of Jezebel. He says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent. God said I was merciful, and I gave her time to repent. She had plenty of time, and she surely would have had the message, and undoubtedly would have had the message preached from the pulpit from the very leaders that he says in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate her. He said, your problem is not a lack of truth, and your problem is not a lack of time, for I've given you time to repent. I've given you time to turn away from your sin and turn back to me. But she does not want to repent of her immorality. For you see, the problem with those that walked in the footsteps of Jezebel was not knowledge or time. It wasn't truth or knowing what God wanted, but it was a lack of a will, a lack of commitment, a lack of a willingness to submit to the truth of the Word of God. She does not want to repent of her immorality. She wanted her cake and she wanted to eat it too. She wanted to know Christ the Savior, but she wanted to be the Lord of her life. And God said, it'll never be that way. I come as Savior and Lord. You acknowledge me as your Savior, you acknowledge me as your Lord. For salvation comes only to those that will confess with their mouth that Christ is Lord and believe with their hearts that Christ has been resurrected from the grave, says Paul in Romans 10, verse 13. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, you call me Lord, Lord. Why? Because you do not do the things that I've commanded you to do. And so was the problem with those that walked in the footsteps of Jezebel. And God says in verse 22, because of that, I will cast her on a bed of sickness. Just as he's judged others in the Word of God physically, 1 John chapter 5 says there is sin unto death. James chapter 5 says there are those who are sick on their bed because of sin they have not confessed. And they need to call for the elders and confess that sin. And if they'll confess that sin that I brought upon them for chastisement, then I'll take that sickness away and they'll rise up. There are many, many in the Word of God upon whom the heavy hand of God came because of unrepentant sin. Those that knew right and had time to turn away but did not. There was Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. There was Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12 who brought glory to himself and was struck with a sudden case of worms and died suddenly. There was Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, the Corinthians of whom it says some are sick and weak and some even sleep. That is, you're dead because you've profaned my table. There was the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah who were violently destroyed by the heavy hand of God's judgment. Lot's wife, who merely looked back and in a moment of time was turned to a pillar of salt. Korah, who was swallowed up by the earth because he deigned to rebel against the authority of God's anointed Moses. And there was even Moses and Aaron, who in a fit of, maybe you and I would say, justifiable anger, they disobeyed God, and instead of speaking to the rock, they struck it. And both Aaron and Moses died before they reached the promised land. You know, we sit here tonight enjoying God's mercy and don't even understand it. For sin in your life and mine, even as the redeemed, could cause God's heavy hand to come down upon us and take us home to be with Him, even at this very second, because we no longer are fit vessels to bring glory unto Him. And I thank God it's an exception rather than a rule, that His mercy predominates and not His holy righteousness, although He's not forsaken it at all. But He says to Jezebel, I've given you enough time. You know, but you've willfully disobeyed me, and therefore I will cast her upon a bed, sick bed, a death bed. There's a third group that He indicts. We find it at the end of verse 22. Also, there are those who commit adultery with her, and I will cast them into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And apparently those that taught, those that were at the head of this cult that was within the midst of a church, he says, I condemn you. To those who have joined with you, here's what I'll do to you if you repent not. Watch what the end is of your leaders, and if you care for that, follow in their footsteps. If you care not for that, then do as they have not done and repent. Turn away from your sin. Strong words, aren't they? He indicts the leadership for allowing false teachers within. And he indicts those that have taught it. And he indicts those that have joined with them. But then look at verse 23. It gets worse. You think it'd get better with time, but it gets worse. There's a fourth group, and that is the disciples of those that have chosen to follow the way of those who taught the teachings of Jezebel. And he says of them in verse 23 that I will kill her children with pestilence. I will kill her children with pestilence. What a strong word. I will kill them with death. And we say, why? How could this happen? Well, just simply this. You know, untruth and a cult perpetuated into the second generation will spread and be of more number and have more vitality and have the ability to propagate more untruth than will the first generation. And so God says, the first generation I'll cast upon the bed of sickness. The second generation I'll come and there'll be great tribulation unless you repent. But the third generation I'll not tolerate and I'll take their life. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 15 to the Pharisees. Striking words and unforgettable. He says, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel long on sea and on land to make one proselyte. He said, you'll go to no end to reproduce yourself. But when you do, when you make even one, you make that one twice as much a son of hell as yourself. For you see, those that were of the cult of Jezebel, those that taught it, knew the truth of God, for they were in the church. But the further away you get the second generation and the third generation from truth, you're deluded to believe that is the truth. And you're so committed to it that you perpetuate it wherever it goes, and God said, I'll put an end to it. I'll take their life. It's the only way to stop it. It's the only way to stop it. But he ends verse 23, and all of the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts and will give to each one of you according to your deeds. He says, make no mistake about it. Make no mistake about it, church. Make no mistake about it. I warn you. I warn you. I will make an example of those at the church at Thyatira. I will make an example of them. Take note of the end of their prostitution, their spiritual harlotry, and do not follow in their way. For it is I who searches the minds and the hearts. Interesting play on word. Literally in the Greek text it says, I am he who searches your kidneys and your hearts. And he's not talking about a physical, he's talking about a spiritual. He says, I know your innermost emotions. I know what goes on in your mind, and I know your will. I know it, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. You know, we've forgotten, we've long ago lost in the church that there will be a bema. There will be a judgment seat for believers. Oh, it deals not with our salvation or whether we're redeemed or not redeemed. That was settled at Calvary. It was settled when you invited Christ to come live in your heart. But it's a judgment, says Paul, that will judge your deeds as a believer in the body, whether they be good or evil. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, and I just read him. He said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be no exceptions. All believers will appear before the bema, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. There will be reward. There will be those given by Christ according to what he's done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Mark it carefully. Mark it carefully. The grace of God is not a license to sin. The grace of God is not a license to sin. God will not be mocked by shallow or lukewarm Christianity. That's what he says to the church at Thyatira. For he says, I know your heart, I know your mind, I know your will, I know your emotions, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. Well, that's a pretty bleak, dark picture, but that's what Christ said. Those are the true words of Jesus Christ to the church at Thyatira. Their problem? They tolerated lies. They tolerated false doctrine. And they allowed it to come into the church and be taught. And Jesus says, ecumenicity is out. Do not play the harlot with false world religions and with cults. Do not invite them in to teach from your pulpit. Do not invite them in to teach a Sunday school class. Do not invite them in just to find out what they're all about. Find out what I'm all about, would say Jesus, the truth, and know my Bible, and then you'll know that that's false. But there's a good word.
We find it in verses 24 to 29 very, very quickly. It's very obvious. There's a fifth group. He's condemned the leaders of the church who tolerated false teaching. He's condemned those who originated it. He's condemned the second generation that followed them. And he's condemned their disciples. But there's a fifth group, and it's a good group. And to them he gives a challenge. Verse 24, "But I say to you, that is the rest who are in Thyatira. Those who were in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them." And he says, "I place no other burden on you. You have been true to me, for you'll discover that the commands of God are not burdensome." That's what John said in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome to those who love him." You see, for a true believer, it's great joy to obey the Lord Jesus Christ because of all that he's done and all that he's sacrificed and all that he's given to you and me. It's great joy to deal with truth. And were we to have the heart of Christ, were we to have the emotions of Christ, were we to have the will of Christ, it would bring great pain and great despair to see false doctrine taught in the church, and to see believers walk in the way of unrighteousness, and to deny by the way they live everything that Christ died for, and everything that he desires in his church, that it be unblemished and unspotted and pure and chaste to the glory of God. And so he commends these dear people in the church. And he says in verse 25, "Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come." He says, clutch it. Grab hold of it. Hang on to it. Let not it go. In verse 26, "He who overcomes." And the overcomer we've discovered is he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He was a true believer and has placed his faith in God, says 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 to 5. If you'll do that, there are two rewards. And he tells them in verses 26 to 29, two rewards that I'll give to you. Reward number one we find in verses 26 and 27. "He who keeps my deeds until the end, to him will I give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father." He says, I'll give you the right to rule and reign over the nations. Great, great promise that was made by God the Father to God the Son in Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. And here Jesus said, "Because authority has been given unto me by my Father, I will give that authority to you, and you will rule and reign with me." Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 19, 28, "One day you will rule with me over the 12 tribes of Israel." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul says to the believers, "One day we will judge the angels." And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and 6, it says, "He who has no part in the second death, but he who has a part in the first resurrection," that is the believers from the dead, "will rule and reign with Jesus Christ for the millennial kingdom." If you ever wondered where that was taught, it's taught in Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. He who is a part of the first resurrection will rule and reign with me during the kingdom of God. Great promise. Great expectation for those who would hold fast to the truth that we have and be committed to obey the word of God. Then there's a second promise in verse 28, and oh, it's a great, great promise. And it is that I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. And many have come to that and asked, what is the morning star? And I think if we use some basic rules of the interpretation of any piece of literature, most importantly the Bible, it becomes very obvious. Not what the morning star is, but who the morning star is. For the words that are used to translate morning star from the Greek text, ha aster ha proinas, the star, the first one of the morning, is used only one other place in all of the Bible. And it's in the book in which we read, and it's in chapter 22 and verse 16 as the book comes to a grand climax. And it reads like this, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. For I, Jesus, am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." And what our Lord is promising those in the church of Thyatira and those in all of the churches throughout time who would obey what Christ has so commanded is, when I come, I will give you my authority. And that authority will not be void of the authority of the one from whom it comes, because I will give you myself. And we together, I with you, the bright and morning star, will rule over the kingdom of God. Tremendous promises. Those are tremendous, tremendous hope-giving promises to the church of Christ, for those who would dare to be bold enough to be committed to truth and to teach it and to live it out. And so he closes with that all too familiar phrase in verse 29. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. And Jesus said, folks, mark it carefully. It's not enough just to hear the Word of God. And what he's saying is, I don't care how many years you've been in the church. I don't care how many messages you've heard. It's not enough just to hear. As a matter of fact, it's not even just enough to hear and then go out and do anything you want that you think is right. But the only thing that satisfies me, and the only thing that gains favor in my sight and my heart, says Jesus, is to hear what the Spirit says to the church, and by hearing, that this would you do. That that pleases Christ is that we do the things that he so commanded, for he said, if you love me, you will do what? You will obey my commandments, which means that we not only know what they are, but we've committed ourselves to a lifetime of obedience. And so he brought the church face to face, a good church, a growing church, with that that ultimately would be to their demise, and it would undermine their strength, and it would dilute the truth and ultimately poison it to the point that God could no longer use it. And they were faced, as was the nation of Israel, faced with the challenge of Joshua. In Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua said to the nation that day, choose for yourself today whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. To the church at Thyatira, Christ, through John, would say, choose today what path you'd walk on. The path of righteousness or the path of unrighteousness is plowed by the woman Jezebel and those who follow her teaching. And that challenge is ours tonight. And I pray that we as a church, we as leaders, you as a flock, would never tolerate false teaching. And thus, unrighteous behavior is a part of what God does among us at 36th and London. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I pray that we as a church who has an ear, would listen to what it is the Spirit has to say to us tonight. Father, may we never be lulled into a false sense of satisfaction. May we never be caught up in pride, so proud of truth that error creeps in so silently and unobserved. Father, make us a church. Make us a church to which you could write and have nothing but words of commendation. Good things. That we might be a model. That we might be an encouragement. And I pray that with great might, with great power, would you do that work in our midst, to the glory of our Savior and to our chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.